lies. This woman to this man. Please remain standing for the singing of Psalter 392. The Psalter is the blue book in the pew in front of you. You may be seated. We'll now open with prayer and ask God for his indispensable blessing on this joyful day. Lord, our God in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, every breath we take is borrowed air. Every joyful and good gift we receive comes from above, from the living God who opens his hands generously and who gives and gives and gives and gives. There's nothing that could have been given that the Lord our God has not given. And in the light of that staggering generosity, we stand in awe and amazement that in a fallen world, to sinful people, the living God is the overflowing fountain of every good thing, also of marriage. And we rejoice together this afternoon with Jeff and Marilee as they anticipate being united in marriage today with all the joy and the festivity that comes from that. We rejoice with them. We see their joy. We share their joy. And we give thanks to the God who has made this day possible. The God who gives and spares life and has preserved and spared them for each other now. And who can see a bride walk down an aisle without thinking of Christ ushering his bride, his believing people, into the wedding feast of the Lamb? And we pray that this marriage of Jeff and Marilee's would serve to be spiritual preparation for the greatest wedding feast ever in the human race. We think also of our own frailty. We sang it in one of the stanzas just now, and both sides of the families represented here have been to a funeral service within the last few weeks. Whether it was Grandfather Busicum just this week, or an aunt on the Oostlander side the week before, Lord, we acknowledge our frailty, and that makes a focus on the living God all the more precious, the Lord of whom we sang, "My shield, my righteousness, my tower, to whom in faith I flee. Now will I sing a glad new song, for thou hast heard my prayer." Prayers have been answered, especially in part of Jeff and Marilee, as they are brought together and united today. Bless them. May this service be fragrant with the presence of God and with the power of the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of thy great name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll now read the words of the form. You won't find that in the back of the Psalter. I'm using a slightly updated form that's been released for our churches. We are gathered here with family and friends to witness the marriage of Jeffrey William Oostlander and Marilee Linnell Busicum. It is good that the marriage of believers take place in such a gathering, so that God's blessing may be asked to rest upon him. God the Lord reveals to us in his word that he has created man and woman and destined them for each other, giving to them the institution of marriage as a gift and a responsibility, and promising his blessing upon it. God our Father, who created heaven and earth and all that is in them, created man after his own image. Male and female created he them. He also said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." This excellent gift of God has been blemished by man's fall into sin. But God, who is great in mercy, has been willing to restore the unity of marriage and to reconfirm his blessing. For this reason, our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage as an institution given by his Father through his presence and miracles at the marriage of Cana. He condemned the breaking of the marriage bond when he said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." In the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, marriage is recognized as a gift of God, sanctified through the Word of God and through prayer. The apostle calls the unity in marriage a great mystery, which he relates to the unity between Christ and the church. For these reasons, the married state ought not to be lightly or thoughtlessly entered upon, but with reverence and thankfulness, and in the fear of the Lord. In this way, sharing all of life may be a matter of joy, in which husband and wife receive love, faithfulness, assistance, and dedication from each other. Although by reason of sin also married people experience much trouble and affliction, they nevertheless, according to the promises of God, may be assured of the grace and help of the Lord. And that you in your marriage may live according to the commandments of God and out of his promises, you ought to know for what reason God has instituted marriage. In the first place, its purpose is that husband and wife, joined together in true love, may joyfully belong to each other and may faithfully help and assist each other in all things which belong to both temporal and eternal life. In the second place, through marriage, the human race and also the church of the Lord are built. Therefore, if it pleases God to give you children, you are to raise and lead them in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Further, let every man live with his wife, and let every woman live with her husband, in accordance with the will of God and with a clear conscience, so that your bodies, as temples of the Holy Spirit, are not defiled. Next, you are to hear from the word of God how you are to behave towards each other in the married state. The man who has been made by God the head of his wife shall love his wife as Christ loves his church. He shall lead and comfort her, serve and protect her, even as Christ is the comfort and assistance of his church. The wife shall be subject to her husband, even as the church is subject to Christ. She shall love and serve her husband, follow him, care for the family together with him, and display the adornment of a meek spirit. According to the commandment of God, you shall both do your work with faithfulness and dedication. You shall also understand that your family is part of a larger community, and that you have a calling to the church and society. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Remember that you are heirs of the grace of life. Be forgiving and live together in wisdom, that your prayers be not hindered. As you make your vows, please face each other and join hands. So, Jeff, you first. I, Jeffrey William Ostlander, declare here before God and his church that I take Marilee Linnell Busicum as my lawful wife. I promise that I will never forsake you in good nor in evil days, in riches nor in poverty, in health nor in sickness, till death do us part. I will lovingly lead and serve you as a faithful and pious husband is bound to do to his lawful wife. I will live with you in a holy manner, keeping faith and truth to you in all things according to the Holy Gospel. And Marilee, I, Marilee Linnell Busicum, declare here before God and his church that I take Jeffrey William Ostlander as my lawful husband. I promise that I will never forsake you in good nor in evil days, in riches nor in poverty, in health nor in sickness, till death do us part. I will lovingly follow and serve you as a pious and faithful wife is bound to do to her lawful husband. I will live with you in a holy manner, keeping faith and truth to you in all things according to the Holy Gospel. Be assured that the Lord God has called and joined you together by his grace to this holy bond of marriage. May the Father of all mercies fill you with his grace, bind you to each other in true love and faithfulness, and give you his blessing. Amen. Can I have the rings, please? Do you know how to open it for me? You show me. Here, I'll help you. So Jeff, repeat after me. I give you this ring as a symbol of my constant faithfulness and enduring love. Verily, repeat after me. I give you this ring as a symbol of my constant faithfulness and enduring love. In accordance with the laws of the province of Alberta and the customs of the Church of Christ, I pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss the bride. However, considering that we have no good of ourselves and that all good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, you are asked to kneel while we are singing before the face of the Lord so that we can pray with you and for you. We'll sing Psalter 255, 1 and 3. Them through the bond of marriage, we thank thee for the blessing given to this couple, that they may go through life together under thy care. Grant them this grace, that through the love of Christ they may more and more grow towards each other, bound together in the unity of the true faith. Grant them the strength of thy Holy Spirit, enabling them as husband and wife to live together in their family according to thy holy will. Grant them thy favor, that should it please thee to give them children, they may raise them according to the demands of thy covenant in the instruction, discipline, and love of Christ. Sanctify the tie that binds them to their blessing, to the edifying of the church, as a witness to others and to the glory of thy holy name. Bless also the proclamation of thy word to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear us, Father of all mercy, for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, our Lord, in whose name we conclude our prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. You may stand again. And I ask the witnesses to come forward for the signing of the license. my privilege on behalf of your church family to give you this copy of God's precious word. Psalm 19 says this about the word of God: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." There's nothing else in the world that can do all these things mentioned in the Word of God. There was a time in your life where it was just custom to you. The Lord changed that. So take this word, read it, study it, pray over it, memorize it, sing it together. And the Lord give you everything that was just mentioned here. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 394. Chapter 5. Jeff and Marilee have requested that this be the passage preached on today. The text will be especially verse 25 but we'll put that in light of the larger section. So we'll start with verse 22 through verse 33. Hear words of the Bible that were revolutionary when they're written and are still revolutionary. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear Jeff, Marilee, family and friends, this is a very joyful day in which we celebrate together with you. You've looked forward to, planned, pray for this day, and it's a joy to see you here together, united in love and in marriage. That's why in a service like this, we need to think about what those two things mean, love and marriage. Love is probably the most commonly used word in the English language. And as is true of all the words we use the most, can be kind of hard to define. How many popular songs praise the bliss of love or bemoan the pains of love? Love is used so often, the word becomes almost meaningless. For example, people will say, I love the weather, which you can certainly say on this day. Or they'll say, I love your shirt. Or they'll say to a talk show host, I love your program. And then a man will say to his wife, I love you. Which begs the question, well, what's love then? But also marriage. Love is to be the foundation of marriage, and yet marriage is under assault in our times. The divorce rate is very high compared to 50 or 100 years ago, and that's why many couples don't even bother to tie the knot anymore. Instead of vowing to be faithful to each other till death do us part, they really should change the vows to be as long as we can stand one another. That's why it's so good to focus on the scriptures. You've chosen a very familiar passage for your text. I'm sure quite a number of us have heard a wedding message on this before. And yet it doesn't get old. Because you see, our hearts and our marriages need to survive the pressures brought to bear on them in our world. Pressures from society, from the frailties and shortcomings of our own hearts. It's not just a passage that's relevant for Jeff and Marilee today. Maybe you sit here as a family member, a co-worker, or someone else not used to being in church, and of course we're glad you're here. You're wondering, well, why do a wedding this way? What's the difference? Why do these people still believe in marriage? And Ephesians 5 answers those questions beautifully. But especially to people growing up in our culture, it at first glance actually seems to make the questions more and not less. After all, look what verse 22 says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in our culture, people want to say, what? Are you people still in the dark ages? How can you believe this stuff in the modern scientific age? Isn't this a throwback to the view that saw women as property, more than as equals and partners? That's just cultural. That was before the feminist movement liberated women and the church to reach its full potential. To go back to this would mean to be stuck in a domineering male chauvinism. If those are your questions, then I urge you, take a closer look at the passage and see what it actually says. This passage was revolutionary in the times in which it was written. It was more visionary than the modern feminist movement. In the pagan society of New Testament times, women's submission to men in general and their inferiority to men was taken for granted. And their complete obedience to men was seen as a fact of life. What the Apostle Paul writes here through the Holy Spirit is a criticism of that view, not an endorsement of it. Don't take my word for it. Look at the passage. 12 verses. How many of them describe what a husband ought to be? The first 3 verses are about what a Christian wife should be. The last verse summarizes the whole. But there's 8 verses in here about a husband. Almost 3 times as much about what a husband ought to be as about what a wife ought to be. But the verses about glorifying God as a wife drown out in our modern ears the equally important and revolutionary words about what a husband ought to be. Someone in our culture might say, well, your women have a problem. Actually, if you read this passage, the men have just as big a problem. And therefore, instead of starting with verse 22 and what it describes about a Christian wife, let's start with what it says about a husband, starting in verse 25, the key words of our text today. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What is love? Love is to give yourself for someone else. To spend your time, energy, self, money, and even your life for the sake of that other. Do you see that love is more than a feeling here? Our culture seems to want to define love primarily as a feeling. And that's why we talk about falling in love and falling out of love. It almost makes it sound like slipping and falling on something in a barnyard. Love, according to that definition, is what happens to you. But Ephesians 5 says love is not something that happens to you. It's something you do. You give yourself for your bride. You give yourself for that other person. Even when you don't feel like it. Even when the other person doesn't deserve it. That's the standard for the love of a husband, the love of Christ. What kind of love did Christ display for his bride? Well, very literally, he went to hell for her. That's what the cross was. He took the hell his bride deserved and said, I will be punished there so that my guilty, sinful, imperfect bride can go free. He is God's eternal equal, took a human nature, and appeared as a servant to lay down his life for his bride, to spend everything he had, including his life's blood and his last breath. And if you read the pages of the Gospels, there wasn't a trace of arrogance in Jesus Christ. He was the most approachable, kind, gentle, compassionate, and considerate person. You know, in those days, rabbis, I won't bother to quote them because it's disgusting, but in those days rabbis wrote about the differences between men and women. It's offensive. You don't read about women clustering around those rabbis in the pages of the gospel. Wherever Christ went, there was a faithful group of women who accompanied him. Because they could tell this man is different and he treats us with dignity and respect. Now, of course, we have to guard that. Christ is superior to his bride as God and man and as husbands. The Bible nowhere says that we are superior to our brides, or that husbands are better than their wives. Male leadership in marriage doesn't mean that in any way, shape, or form. We're fully equal in God's sight as creatures, as sinners, and as people eligible for redemption. But God has instituted male leadership in the home as a matter of role and not as a matter of worth. You have a supervisor at work, don't you? Does that mean you're somehow less worthy as a human being than that person? Does it mean you have nothing to say? It shouldn't. And I know this has been abused at counselors, at batters, at women's shelters can tell you horror stories about husbands who claim that God gave them permission from this passage to abuse their wives. But such people are abusing both their spouses and this text. And this text condemns such people more sternly than any modern psychologist can. But the fact of the matter is, wherever this passage has been understood and lived up to, the feminist movement has become completely unnecessary and irrelevant. I grew up in Nigeria and Africa in the mission field. I remember as a child watching what happened before people became Christians. I've seen men walking to market, their women walking 10 steps behind them, literally loaded with 80 pounds on their head and back. And every once in a while, he carrying nothing more than his transistor radio would turn and snap his fingers. Come on, woman, come on, woman. He would sit and drink palm beer with his buddies while the woman had the hoe and was digging the fields by hand. And when he became a Christian, it changed. He was carrying the load. And he was in the field. And that's what happens where the gospel of Christ is understood. Think about this. Telling you as a husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church is revolutionary. You know why? Because it makes male leadership not an expression of power, but of self-denying love. The biggest servant in the home ought to be the husband. As a leader of the home, as a husband, you are to provide for your wife and family, to sacrifice yourself. That's what it means to be a man. Not to see your wife as someone who can do all the chores you don't feel like doing or getting around to, but as someone to care for. What does this mean? Well, first of all, loving your wife as Christ loves the church starts spiritually, verses 26 and 27. We can't overpress the analogy, but it does work. Christ is interested in the salvation of his bride, in her holiness, in her growing in obedience to God and sinning less, and in the perfection of his bride on judgment day. This means his husband, Jeff, take a spiritual interest in your bride and spiritual care for her. Make sure that she has time for communion with God. Make sure that you lead her in prayer. Make sure that your most important goal is not if she's making you happy, but if she's living to God's glory. Secondly, this love has a physical dimension, verses 28 and 29. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's very simple. You give your wife the same tender, loving care you give yourself. If you want to have a painfully interesting conversation, then ask your wives what women think of men when they're sick. I remember when I first got married, that was before I had an office at the church, and I overheard my wife and her sister in the Netherlands on the phone talking about how pathetic men are when they're sick. If you're sick, you feel sorry for yourself. You lay there, you take it easy. Treat your wife as an extension of your own body. Verse 29, nourish and cherish her. The word nourish means physical needs. Provide. The word cherish is emotional needs. The Greek word here means to keep warm. It's more than the thermostat. It's praising and cherishing your wife. Praise her. I guarantee you, husband, there's one subject that your wife will not quickly get bored with. And that is if you tell her what she means to you. She won't say, well, you told me that a month ago. I only want to know if it changed. As men, we might think that, but women don't think that. Stories told of a marriage counselor who's helping a couple, and she said, "Oh, I don't think my husband loves me anymore. Why not?" "Well, he never tells me." And the man looked at her puzzled and said, "Yeah, but honey, I told you I married you. When I married you, I love you. And if anything changes, I'll let you know." That's not how it works. That might satisfy us as men sometimes, but that's not how it works. Another example. Have you ever heard of the Love Dare books? There are books behind the books, a video called Fireproof, How to Fireproof Your Marriage. Stories of marriages falling apart and they're saved. How? Not when both say, "You know what, we got to work on it." No, but when one says, "I'm going to sacrificially love that other person, even when I'm not getting out of it. I'm not being nice to you just to get a bargaining chip from you. No, I'm going to serve you with humility and grace, no matter whether you feel like it or I feel like it or not." And if you go to the Fireproof website, you can find story after story of this. And at first, the one spouse reacts and is as hurtful as possible and as difficult as possible. And after 40 days, sometimes sooner, love wins out. That's how Jesus Christ treats sinners and the unworthy. And that's what makes a Christian marriage work and last. Sacrificial love. Even when it costs you everything to say, "I'm going to put you first, always." That's the pattern, that's the standard of Christian manhood. I hope and pray your marriage will never reach the depths of some of those stories on the Fireproof website. But I certainly hope and pray that your relationship will breathe the love behind the love dare. And finally, in Ephesians 5, husband provides leadership. He's not an indecisive wimp. He's not a self-absorbed little boy who's so busy with his toys that he can't be bothered to take responsibility. But he's a man. Decisive, strong, caring, self-denying. That's an Ephesians 5 husband. Is that not revolutionary in the times in which we live and compared to the natural selfishness of a man's heart? What does an Ephesians 5 woman look like? It lists one word here, submission. Same Greek word used for military rank. And I can imagine that someone's thinking, "Well, how unromantic. What about love then?" Well, the apostle's not forgetting this, as other passages of the Bible make clear, but he puts his finger on something here that both men and women need to work on to produce a loving, God-glorifying marriage. The danger is that the man would turn his position of authority into self-serving power rather than self-denying love. And the danger is that a woman would forget about God's creation design and take charge of her husband rather than support her husband. It's by respecting his role that she makes him feel like a man. You ask someone who does a lot of marriage counseling, you know what always is said when a marriage is in trouble? These two things. The woman always says, "He doesn't love me." And the man always says, "She doesn't respect me." And that's regardless of whether people have a church background or not. Let's look at how Paul chooses his words so we can clear him of the charge of chauvinism. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." He's not saying that every woman must submit to every man, but to the one man for whom God made her own husband. This means women are not inferior to men. It's a question of role. Second, the spirit of submission. Verse 22, "As unto the Lord." Submission is an act of worship to God. A wife is not to follow her husband's leadership because he's worthy of it. There isn't a man on earth who is. But God is. And by respecting God's authority structure in marriage, you're giving an act of worship to God. The husband is not put on a pedestal here, and the wife is not asked to bow down to him. God is put on the pedestal, and together they bow down before God. The husband by self-denying love, and the wife by self-denying respect for authority. Nowhere does it say that a husband can use this text to whack his wife with and say, "You have to do what I want." It's not something the husband demands, it's something the wife gives. And here's where Christ is the role model for a Christian woman.
Christ is fully God, but he didn't consider it to be beneath his dignity to submit to the leadership and the demand and requirements of his Father to come down to earth to win a spiritual bride. Then it cannot be demeaning either for a redeemed Christian woman to love God and her husband, as this text spells out. And notice the extent of his submission, verse 24, in everything. And again, it does not mean what you think. It does not mean the husband's a dictator whose word is law. No, the apostle is assuming something here when he says this, that the husband will be an Ephesians 5 self-sacrificing, self-denying man. And if at any time the husband says to his wife, I want you to do something that God forbids, then her higher obligation is to God. And she's protected by God's own word and has the responsibility to refuse and should be able to count on the protection and help of the church in so doing. You see how God protects a wife here in this passage. He's hardwired it into a woman to want that kind of a man. Ladies, when you hear Ephesians 5 described, a Christian man, isn't that the kind of man you want to be married to? God's word as creator should be enough that it's wired into a woman's DNA to want that kind of a husband. But consider now a very unlikely source, Gloria Steinem, a leading feminist in the U.S., she once said this, and it's fascinating. We women are finally becoming the men we always wanted to marry. Isn't that interesting? If you sit here as a married couple, I can well imagine your response to all this. I can anticipate your response. You're not married yet, but you've been together long enough to know that she's not always Princess Charming, and he's not always Prince Considerate. Who can live up to this? Can you? Yeah, well, no one's perfect, we say with a shrug of the shoulders. But the Bible doesn't call it imperfection. It calls it sin. And I know that talking about sin is about as popular as going for a root canal without numbing. And yet the Bible does so because it's true. You know full well that people are sinners. Most of you have the proof in your pocket right now. Why do we need these? The police departments, the court system, the oath of office is necessary because people are untrustworthy liars. Contracts are necessary because people's word isn't good enough. Your antivirus software is proof that people take advantage of each other and are sinners. The broken condition of God's creation is proof that we are sinners. But we have no reason to look at other people and say, you're the problem here. It was once a British editorial. Isn't that the question always on talk radio? What's wrong with the world? Well, there's a British newspaper that asked, and a well-known Christian wrote the shortest letter in response. He just said, what's wrong with the world? I am. And then he signed his name. That's what the Bible says. You know deep down that you're part of the problem too. You know you can be selfish and hard to get along with, and that this doesn't come easy or natural to anyone, this kind of life. There are no good people in this world as God defines goodness. And maybe someone says, yeah, but I give everyone their due. I don't cheat or lie or steal. Never. Well, not that often, but everyone does it. Would a judge in a courtroom tolerate that? You know what happens when a criminal gets off scot-free. Everyone's outraged. The greatest proof for sinners is this. We don't give God what we owe him as creator. Worship, obedience, love, honor. You say, but I never knew it was necessary. That's the point. God plays no part in your thinking. You're living in God's world using the body and mind he gave you, breathing his air. And if you don't use the air he gives you to glorify him, then you're stealing. Because if you borrow something from someone and don't give it back, that's stealing. You're living in God's house by your own rules. And it doesn't work that way. Someone will say, well, that must make God mean to judge sinners. That God's a monster, really. You're ignoring two things. He lets you live in His world, even though you're a sinner. That's astonishing goodness. Imagine if your child brought home a friend from school or the neighborhood. They're playing in the home and you hear a bunch of rackets, so you go in and look, and this little character has taken a hammer and he's knocked holes in your drywall, banged into your appliances, and thrown rocks through your windows. And would you take it if you're grabbing him by the collar and removing him from the house if he says to you, "You're mean because you won't let me do what I want"? You would say, "I'm not mean, you are a little monster." The fact that God allows you and I to live in His world as sinners is proof of how good He is. But Ephesians 5 has the best proof of all. God sent His own Son into this world to die, to go to hell for His bride. God has every right and reason to judge us, and instead He sends His own Son to the cross to die for sinners like you and I so that we can be saved from ourselves. He paid the price we deserve to pay. Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. And that's what separates biblical Christianity from every other world religion. It doesn't start with your attempt to reach God. It begins with God's pursuit of sinners, of God sending His own Son. Before it's too late, everyone listening is called to confess your sins and repent of them and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marilee and Jeff, I remember your confession of faith interview not too long ago. There was a time when it was just tradition to you. It's true of everyone born in this world. And the time came when you recognized your need of God and the beauty of God. And this is where you can go when you're unstuck with yourself. You will. With each other. You will. You already have. This is where you go. Christ says, "I give myself and my church to cleanse her." No matter how sick and tired you get of yourself, there's a Savior who can cleanse you and empower you to get up and try again. And that's the beauty of this passage. It doesn't set an impossibly high bar and say, "Reach this by climbing the ladder." But it says, no. Christ comes down and enters your marriage. That's why I asked you, I usually do when I'm writing a wedding sermon, why do you want a Christian marriage? And I'm so happy to see your answer, that we're not in this alone. You're not in this alone. God has provided a Savior. That means you can trust Him no matter what happens. You know, as pastor, it's not just my privilege to be part of the joyful occasions, but of the sorrowful ones, and both of you as family have had that even in the last couple of weeks. You know we live in a broken world of death and struggle and sorrow and suffering. And when God brings you into such situations, and the doubts and fears and struggles arise, remember this, He can be trusted. He spared not His own Son. He loves sinners. And just like Christ rose in triumph from the grave, as God's proof ahead of time that all who love Him will rise to a new perfect world, so God will wipe away every tear and cure every pain and right every wrong. And He promises, this God promises in this passage, for all who cry out to Him, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, and 10,000 daily blessings besides, and mercies that are new every morning. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, who has done the unthinkable, sent Thy own beloved Son to hell to purchase a bride, who gave Himself for His bride out of love. We pray that that same love would work mightily in the hearts of Jeff and Marilee, that as a married couple, with the frustrations and heartaches that happen when two sinners live together, might know the cleansing, restoring, strengthening, encouraging grace and love of Christ poured out in their own hearts every day again, enabling them to live together in such a way that Ephesians 5 becomes visible in their home
For that we need grace, because as sinners, our first reaction is to be selfish, self-absorbed, to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lay down my life for her. I'm not going to submit to him. But grant that the grace of Christ might sweetly overcome all the challenges and struggles of a fallen world and fallen hearts, and give them this grace. We pray for every married person listening, whether that marriage is blessed and a delight right now, or whether that marriage has reached a season of coldness, of routine, of selfishness, of harshness. We pray, restore, strengthen, and help every married couple here. And for those listening who do not know the grace of God in their own hearts and lives, Lord, please change them, work in them, invade their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving them the desire and the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ even now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 378. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us sing together, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. Ostlander.